Beloved, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This week we're entering into our fourth sermon through the book of Ruth, a wonderful little gem of the Old Testament. Before I read, just a brief review up to this point. Beginning of the book, we found this wonderful little Jewish family living in Bethlehem, the house of bread, in about 1000 B.C. We find out in the first few verses that there was a famine in the land that prompted Elimelech, the head of his family, to travel south to Moab to find food. After they got to Moab, catastrophe after catastrophe happened to their family, such that by the point of the narrative where we pick up this morning, Elimelech is dead, Mahlon is dead, Chilion is now dead, leaving Ruth and Naomi and Orpah by themselves in Moab, not knowing what to do. And Naomi decides that it is time to travel back to the promised land because she has heard the famine has lifted in Israel and perhaps there may be some provision for her. So that's where we pick up in our narrative. Remember, beloved, these are the very words of the true and living God. So she set out, meaning Naomi. So Naomi set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." And Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord Yahweh do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was utterly determined to go with her, she said no more. And brothers and sisters, indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Now, not long after meeting Stephanie, I was informed that I was the fulfillment to one of Stephanie's mother's greatest nightmares. Okay? How's that? I was told by my beloved wife that my mother-in-law, who's now my mother-in-law, she's actually here this morning. She's okayed this, at least the version I told her beforehand. Stephanie's mom was afraid that when Stephanie moved from Texas after college to the Carolinas, her worst fear was that Stephanie would meet a Carolina boy and get engaged and get married and settle down in the Carolinas and never move back to Texas. And that fear was ultimately realized from her perspective when Stephanie went to the Carolinas and met a Southern boy and got engaged and settled down. And Stephanie told her at one point that there was a good chance that we would never move back to Texas. And that was hard for her parents to hear. And I'll never forget meeting Stephanie's parents for the very first time. I was told that her father-in-law, or my father-in-law, her dad, would be difficult. You know, perhaps there would be a grilling in store for me. And that Stephanie's mom would just be sweetness and light and joy and delightment and all those things. In fact, it was the exact opposite, okay? My father-in-law was, you know, a good Texas man, and, you know, we hung out and watched sports, and that was about the end of it. But my mother-in-law, Stephanie's mom, was a little more difficult, and she applied more scrutiny to me. And there would be points at which I felt her staring at me during that weekend. When I called her to get the okay to give this story, she told me that she is an expert in reading body language, okay? And so she felt it was important to kind of watch me to see what I would do, you know, the nonverbal cues if I was okay, you know, to be in a relationship with her daughter. Now that I have three children, I completely understand what my mother-in-law was going through. I honestly have the best mother-in-law that someone could possibly have. She is like my mother to me in many ways, a true joy to be in relationship with. And I can understand now, having three children, how difficult, those of you who have given children away in marriage, even in the best situations, even if it's with a believing child, even if the families line up like ours did, the Rays and the Marshalls, it's still difficult to hand over your beloved child, to allow them and to leave and cleave with another human being, to have another human being be the most significant and perhaps shaping influence in your child's life. There's nothing like it. And I really am not looking forward to that day at all. Now imagine for a moment how Ruth's family felt when they handed her over to Kilian, the son of Elimelech and Naomi. Now remember Ruth's national orientation. What was she by birth? She was a Moabite. And how did the Moabites feel about the Israelites? They hated the Israelites. Absolutely hated the Israelites with vitriol. And from their perspective, the hatred was for good reason. So again, let's think about this for a moment. Ruth, at some point, had to ask her family or get the blessing so that she could marry this Israelite, okay, a mortal enemy of her people. Can you imagine what her family felt like when they knew that she had met Kilian and wanted to hand her over, this precious, beloved daughter, this woman named Ruth, her name means friendship, to hand her over to this foreign boy who had invaded their land? It would have been unspeakably difficult. Very, very difficult. Given the history between these two nations. Because from a Moabite's perspective, the Israelites were the ultimate in presumption. Because just a few hundred years before, do you know what the Israelites had done from a Moabite perspective? Just a couple of 300 years before, think about it. These people from Moab had lived in their territory for some time. When think about this, and you really have to put yourselves in the position of the Moabites. When you heard that there was about 1 million Israelites who had left Egypt and were making their way towards your territory, ultimately to settle in the promised land, completely dispossessing the people that lived there. Just like declaring Canaan as their own, wiping out every man, woman, and child in Canaan. And it didn't just happen then. I mean, on the way, as Israel left Egypt to go to the promised land, they wiped out some nations on the way and had a fight or two with the Moabites. Can you imagine what they would have felt like? Okay? When they heard from their daughter that she was asking to be given in marriage to this Israelite whose people had just destroyed the inhabitants of the promised land a few hundred years before, just declared their own. You think that would have been easy for Ruth's family? Not at all. Because for the Moabites, do you know what Israel's march would have been like? You have to kind of be, I don't know, you don't have to be a southerner. But those of you who know a little bit about southern history know about Sherman's march to the sea. It's like seared into the memory of all Southern people, because in 1864, William T. Sherman, a major general at the time, destroyed Atlanta, and then what did he order his people to do? He ordered his men to march 300 miles from Atlanta to Savannah and engaged in a scorched earth policy to destroy everything, to inflict psychological warfare against the Southerners and break their will to fight, and it worked. They destroyed everything for 300 miles. 300 miles long, 100 miles wide, destroyed everything. It embittered the Southerners incredibly against the Northerners. See, that's what the Moabites felt about the Israelites who had marched up and taken the land. It was like Sherman's march to the sea for a Moabite. They hated these people. In addition, to put this in perspective, who was the Moabite god? It was the god called Chemosh, okay? And Ruth's family would have known that the God of Israel claimed it to be the only God. Like these other ancient Near Eastern gods, they were used to cohabitating heaven or wherever with lots of other gods, with thousands of other gods. You know, that's just kind of the way it was. They recognized lots of deities. That was not true with Israel. Israel was perhaps had the only God that claimed supreme sovereignty over the universe. In fact, the Israelites said, our God is the only God, and your gods, they don't even exist. That was incredibly insulting to the other nations around them. So just imagine this. So imagine Ruth's family's reaction when they find out that Kilian has died. Okay? I mean, you know, I'm sure they hugged Ruth, you know what I mean? They said, oh, I'm so sorry. It's so terrible. And then when Ruth leaves, they throw a party. Okay? They are so glad that this young man is dead. Why? So that Ruth can finally come home and be reunited with her family. So seriously, so imagine this. Imagine it when your daughter comes in to tell you that not only is she not coming home, what is she doing? She's traveling with her Jewish mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. Now that would have been a bitter pill to swallow. An absolutely bitter pill to swallow. And they would have been concerned about her safety. And they would have been right to do so. Because the Moabites were not accepted in Israel with any real sense of invitation. In fact, the Moabites would have known that there were biblical sanctions in place against the Moabites. Almost uniquely, among all the nations of the world, there was this unique enmity and hatred against the Moabites that they would have known about. Just listen to this text. Now, we talk about God being a gracious God and a loving God and a God who accepts all types of people. Well, listen to this text from Deuteronomy. This is fascinating because we know why the Moabites hated the Israelites because of what the Israelites did. They came up and dispossessed the people from the land, took over the promised land. Why did the Israelites hate the Moabites? Listen to this text from Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23:3 says, no Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord even down to the 10th generation. Moab's kind of cherry-picked among the nations to have this special place in Israel's ire. Nehemiah takes it a step further. Nehemiah properly interprets the true intention of Deuteronomy 23. Listen to what Nehemiah 13:1 says. No Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of the Lord. Now, what in the world would cause this kind of enmity and hostility between Israel and Moab? And I want you to allow me a little leeway here and provide you with the context for this dispute, because what I want you to do is understand the significance and the magnitude of Ruth's conversion. That it's not like she just decided to go to Israel, okay, with no consequence. There would have been massive consequence to Ruth's decision to go with her mother-in-law back to Israel. And it can only be appreciated, her conversion, Her clinging to Naomi can only be appreciated in the context of this bitter feud between these two countries. Now just listen. This animosity goes back a few hundred years, like I told you. Okay, back to the days when Moses led his people from Egypt to the Promised Land. And during that time, Moab made a serious error in judgment in terms of how they treated the Israelites. And it's fascinating. I mean, it's just intrinsically interesting when you hear about the origin of this dispute. I mean, I really think, not just because I'm a preacher, I think it's fascinating. Because earlier I told you that the Moabites would have viewed Israel's march from Egypt to Canaan like Sherman's march to the sea, okay? Because Sherman ordered his people destroy everything on the way. And in fact, Israel had destroyed some nations on the way. But the reality of the situation is it didn't have to be that way. In fact, Moses had told the people not to do that. Not to hurt anyone on the way. To keep their hand back and to be gracious to the nations as they traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land. I want you to listen to this from Numbers 20. It's fascinating. It's like an early communique from Moses, okay, to the Edomites. Now, imagine in your mind's eye. I mean, we all know where Egypt is, you know, in North Africa. And so God let his people go. And so they travel east. They grow across the Red Sea, and then ultimately they head north, east of the Dead Sea, okay? And ultimately, as they travel to the Promised Land, first they'd come to Edom. Okay, that's the most direct route. And then finally, when they got north of the Dead Sea, they would hang a left and go west to the Promised Land. That was the route the Lord had given them to take. So listen to this official communique from Moses to the Edomites. Okay, because that's the route they were taking to get to the Promised Land. Listen to this. So Moses sent messengers. This is from Numbers 20, 14, if you want to look at it later. Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom. And this is what the message says. Thus says your brother Israel. And then notice how Moses appeals to the Edomites to let them through the land. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships we've had. How our fathers went down to Egypt. We lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt very harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried out to the Lord, to Yahweh, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are on the edge of your country. In other words, Moses is explaining the extenuating circumstance by which they have come to the border of Edom. You know, God has delivered us. It was an incredibly difficult time in Edom. Okay, listen to what Moses says. Here we are on the edge of your country. Please, now notice this. He says, please. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through a field or a vineyard. We won't drink water from your wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. No tricks involved, no deception, no duplicity. Moses says, if you just let us travel on the king's highway, we know from non-canonical sources, it was a very well-established trade route that went all the way from Egypt, all the way to Syria. It would have provided a minimally invasive route for the Israelites to just go right through the country. And Moses even promised compensation. If anything happened along the way, it was no risk. Just let us cut through. We've had a hard time. We won't hurt a fly. And what did the Edomites do? Not only did they not let them pass through, they sent out their people in hordes to attack the Israelites. And so Israel retreated and went to the east. And then they went to the north. And they came to the Amorites. And listen to this. It's a lot shorter, but I'll just read this to you again. You need to understand this. Numbers 21, verse 24. Same communique. Moses says, sent messengers to the king of the Amorites saying, let us pass through your land. We will not turn aside into a field or a vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We won't even drink from your wells. We'll go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. And so how did the Amorites respond? Not well. They sent out people, attacked the Israelites, but this time it didn't go so well. Israel responded, and annihilated the Amorites and wiped them out and took possession of the land. But it didn't have to be that way. It's because they provoked Israel and attacked them. And that's the reason that Israel took the land. Now, who is the neighbor of the Amorites? Who's the nation next on the list? It's Moab. And Moab didn't even allow Israel the courtesy of sending a letter. Moab mercilessly attacked Israel before they could even send a letter. They were frightened. They were fearful. They were concerned about Israel would do. And so in a variety of different ways, the Moabites attacked the Israelites, placed curses on them, sent their women to seduce the Israelites in a variety of different ways. They tried to take Israel down. And what you have to understand is that an attack against the people of God is an attack against the God of that people. An attack against the Israelites was an attack against Yahweh. And because of the different ways that the Moabites had gone about their attack, the Lord said, no Moabite will ever enter my presence. Not ever. Not down to the 10th generation. Never, ever, ever will this people enter my presence. So I want you to understand that. There were eternal consequences to the Moabites' response to Israel just graciously trying to go through their country. Eternal separation, forever cut off from the promises of God. Ruth would have known that. You better believe Ruth would have known that. She would have known the kind of reception she may have received when she got to Israel. Her family would have known that, and they would have encouraged her not to go. And we know how Naomi, daughter of Israel, how did Naomi respond? Daughter of the covenant, who knew about God's grace, who should have known about God's grace. How did Naomi respond? She pleaded with her not to come. Go back. Go find a husband with Orpah among your people. Implied, you ain't going to find a husband in Israel. We don't have things for people like you. Go home. Leave me alone. Let me go back. What in the world would have compelled this woman to cling to Naomi? Let's look at the text again. Look at 14. Very, very famous verse. It says, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Okay, so Naomi's given her speech. Don't come with me. Go back home. It makes far sense, humanly speaking, for you to return to your people. Then they lifted up their voices, wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Okay, she's been more reasonable. She's done the wise thing from a human perspective. She goes home. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, returns, but Ruth clung to her. Now that Hebrew word, the word to cling there, is a very important word. It's the same word used of Israel's relationship to Yahweh. Moses had commanded the covenant people over and over again to what? To cling fast to hold on to grasp the covenant God of Israel. This is biblical language for conversion. Because to cling to Naomi was to cling to life. To cling to Naomi was to cling to the God of Naomi. To convert, to place all of who she was and all that she had, okay, under the wings of the God of Israel for protection and provision. That's what would have inspired Ruth to do such a thing. I don't think there's anything in our culture that could even come close to replicating this. What was on the line for Ruth when she chose to abandon her background and travel north to Israel? The only explanation, my friend, is conversion. It's not that she was just a loyal daughter-in-law. You know, a lot of times this passage is quoted, you know, kind of recognizing what a loyal daughter-in-law Ruth was. Now, that's true. And it's often cited as a proof text for what friendship really looks like. And I guess that's true. But ultimately, it's not about that. It has nothing to do with that ultimately. It has everything to do with conversion, with a complete re-identification of who she was. Look at the text again. I mean, it is fascinating. I want to prove my case even more, if I haven't done so already. Look at 16 and 17. This is like the crown jewel of chapter 1. We've all been kind of building up our way to get to 16 and 17. But Ruth said, she's just saying, "Be quiet, Naomi, for the love. Stop encouraging me to go home. Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die. And there will I be buried." May Yahweh, she invokes this curse function on herself if she doesn't fulfill this covenant vow. May Yahweh, I mean, this is, you can't make higher stakes than this. May Yahweh God Almighty, the great I am, the God of the universe, do so to me and more if anything but death parts me from you. And I want you to focus on 16b. The centerpiece of this wonderful section. Ruth says, "Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." Now, those words should sound very familiar. Do they? It's kind of a recapitulation from a human perspective of the essence of the covenant between God and his people. What is the essence of the covenant between God and his people? "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That was the language with which God saved his people. That was the essence of the language with which God vowed himself to his people. "I will be your God. You will be my people." Ruth just reverses that from a human perspective. And she says, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." It is biblical language for conversion. "Where you go, I will go. I am seeking refuge under the wings of the God of Israel." See, that's what Boaz, you'll see, Carlton's going to preach next week. You'll see that Boaz recognizes that. Recognizes that she's come to Israel to seek refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. Ruth 2, 11 and 12. This is conversion. Now think about that. She gave up everything. From her perspective, humanly speaking, she gave up everything. Naomi's whole point is, your only hope for a husband, for children, for a normal life is to go back to Moab. Go back to Moab. Go back with your sister-in-law. It makes all the sense in the world from a human perspective. And go with those people. And so I ask you, again, what was it about Ruth that gave her the ability to interpret all of these events differently than did Naomi or Orpah? Because Orpah, from a human perspective, made the right decision. I mean, Orpah had heard all the facts about the God of Israel that Naomi did, that Ruth did. She heard about the Israelites' amazing emancipation from Egypt. Okay, Orpah had heard about their conquest of the promised land. She probably thought it was just lucky the underdog won. Probably not much more to it than that. So she had the same facts at her disposal, but she made a very different decision. She chose to go home to Moab. And how did Naomi, daughter of the covenant, how did she respond to these same events? What did she do? She changed her name to what? Mara. Bitterness. Ruth is the only one who recognized what was really going on. And what gave her the ability to do so? It was conversion. It was the fact, like we confessed just earlier in our confession of faith, that God had applied the effectual call in her life. We don't know when her conversion was exactly. It was probably prior to this. And this was just an expression of her conversion. The Holy Spirit had given her eyes to see and a heart to understand the character of the God of Israel. And she would have understood that no Moabite was ever allowed to enter into the assembly of God. She would have understood that to convert changes one's identity. So that she was no longer a Moabite. She would have been an Israelite. and she would have been allowed to draw near to the God of Israel. What gave her eyes to see? It was conversion. And so we learn two things at least, and I'll end with this. Number one, what do we learn from Ruth's conversion? We learn that no one is beyond the scope of God's grace. No one. There's not one person in this room, there is not one person alive that is beyond the scope of God's grace. Not one person. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Those who seek refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, they find refuge every single time because of Jesus Christ, because of his blood and righteousness. And if this Moabite woman could be converted through the power of the Holy Spirit, given a new identity, brought near into the covenant of God, and be the grandmother of the greatest king in Israel's history, David, and an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, you better believe there is hope for you and me. And that's why you preach the gospel to your friends and your family members. And that's when you take hope in. As Chris said, we confess our besetting sins. Who here does not struggle with a besetting sin or two or three or 10 or 15? Sins that you repent of every day, all the time, and you continue to do them. And you get discouraged. And this text should be an encouragement to you that you are never beyond the scope of God's grace. And it teaches you a second thing. It should teach you and remind you that your conversion is no less miraculous than Ruth's. Not a bit. Not an ounce less miraculous. All conversions are a miracle of God. Because you and I, what are we by birth? We are Moabites by birth. Because of Adam's sin, what's the consequence of Adam's sin? Is it separation from God from 10 generations? No, it's eternal separation from the Lord our God. We were all born spiritual Moabites. And what's the difference between you and the Orpahs of the world or the Naomis of the world? There's one difference. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, at the appointed time, drew near to you, gave you eyes to see, and allowed you to abandon everything and trust in his grace. And so we should be thankful. Ruth was thankful. She gave up everything to cling to Naomi, to cling to Yahweh. And we should be a thankful people. And I will stop with this. My friends, you should be amazed at your conversion. You should be astounded that you are known by the Lord your God. You should be. What is happening this morning is a miracle of monumental proportions that you, at me, that we would be allowed to worship this God. It's incredible. It is a privilege beyond description. And we see this embodied in this text, that this Moabite woman, this trash, if you will, was brought near and made as an ancestor of Jesus. And so just today, and even this week, I want you to be amazed. I want you to stop for a minute and meditate and thank God that he has drawn you near in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And be amazed by it. And don't take it for granted. And thank him that you have been saved. And for this wonderful reminder that if he can save you, he can save everybody. Amen? Be amazed, my friends, because it is amazing. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for this wonderful, this very vivid reminder from this Old Testament treasure that no one is beyond the scope of God's grace. Thank you for reminding us of the monumental miracle that conversion is. Help us not to take it for granted or overlook it or get used to it. Help us be amazed, even this afternoon, even as we're meditating during the bread and the wine, at the enormous sacrifice that was made to give us this conversion. Help us to be amazed afresh and anew. Help us to love Jesus more. and long to serve him more and be made more like him because of this amazing truth, we pray in his name. Amen.